A rather pompous church leader was trying to impress upon some boys the importance of living a consistent Christian life. And so he asked, "Why do people call me a Christian?" And there was a long, pregnant, painful pause. And after a little while, one little voice squeaked out, "Maybe it's because they don't know you." Christian faith without Christian deeds is the kind of hypocrisy that even a child can see through. The Epistle of James in the Bible says that a person cannot really be a Christian if he doesn't do good deeds. As we've seen in our study of this epistle, James asks, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works?" And by that, James means he has no good works. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace and be warmed and be filled," warm, meaningless words, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Faith that doesn't improve a person's character, doesn't improve a person's moral standing, moral behavior, but allows him to continue on the same old self-centered, selfish way he's lived all of his life, and particularly with that kind of abrasive insensitivity to needy people, that person has useless faith. James even calls it dead faith. And James indicates faith like that does not save that man's soul. He is absolutely confident he believes. He would argue that he believes. He thinks he believes. In a sense, he does believe. He has faith of some kind, but he does not have saving faith. It's not that a person becomes a Christian by doing good deeds. It's not that at all. A person does not become a Christian by doing good deeds. It's that he does those deeds because he's a Christian, because he has become born again. You've got to make sure you don't get the cart before the horse. He doesn't become Christian by doing something religious, doing something moral, doing something that people admire. He doesn't become a Christian by that. But if he's a Christian, he will do those things. One is the cause, the other is the effect. Good Christian deeds are a byproduct of salvation. They're not a cause of salvation. They are the evidence of a deep change that has taken place within a person's nature. It has been caused by his faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, resulting in a spiritual miracle of regeneration and renewal. Titus 3 puts it like this: "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." This is that spiritual miracle of transformation and regeneration, which requires nothing of a person, but a willingness to place the fate of his eternal soul in the hands of someone he has never seen, never personally seen with his eyes, Jesus Christ. So it's an act of faith. "Jesus, I know you're there. I know you're as loving as your word says. I know that you can save my soul. You've earned that right by your death. Now I entrust my soul to you." And it's not going to be part. It's not that I'm going to sort of entrust my soul to you. I'm putting my soul completely, 100% into your hands. I have no other plan. There's no plan B. You're it. Take my soul and save it. Before God raised up Martin Luther, it was commonly believed that good works did play a role in one's becoming saved. The Christian religion had become mostly empty ceremony. Some would say beautiful ceremony, but meaningless, spiritually meaningless, having no spiritual power, which people thought it did. It did not. It had no redeeming effect. You could never leave that church. You could stay there all day long. You could sprinkle water and burn incense and burn candles and do all kinds of stuff, and you came away no more saved than you entered. If you were a monk and lived there and went through all of that every day, it didn't save you. Luther preached the man is justified by God's grace through faith. Undeserved grace. And you can't deserve it or become worthy of it by doing religious deeds, ceremonies, or even doing good deeds. Walking little old ladies across the street, carrying their shopping bags. That's a good thing to do. It just doesn't get you any closer to receiving God's grace and therefore His salvation. When the Holy Spirit shows a man or a woman the truly evil nature of his sin, which he's been dismissing as, yeah, I do. I'm not perfect, that kind of thing. Yeah, I do things I'm not proud of. No. That hasn't even scratched the surface of the problem here. What you're doing is as evil as it gets. Well, I'm not doing that big a deal. Not from your perspective, but through God's eyes, it is. It's a very big deal. Such a big deal, He will send you to hell over that little thing that you're pardoning so easily and quickly dismissing. When a person stops doing that, because the Holy Spirit opens up his eyes so he sees that sin, not through his eyes, not through his human eyes, which are so quick to forgive, but through the immaculate, pristine, holy eyes of the Holy Spirit. And he is appalled by what he sees about himself. And he grieves deeply over it. And he prays out to Jesus and says, please forgive me of this and cleanse me of it. I don't want to keep doing this. Then he places his faith in Jesus, totally apart from works. The Lord saves his soul. He gives him new life, eternal life. Although that's a truth we Christians love, there are folks who do not love it. In fact, they hate it. Not bad folks. In fact, they're very good people. They are what I would call spiritual self-starters. People who take the initiative, work hard. In fact, they work so hard that they rather resent the fact people don't recognize and admire them for the hard work they're doing to be so good. They carry this boatload of resentment around because nobody seems to say, you're such a good person, let me pat you on the back. Spiritual self-starters who desperately want to save themselves or at least have a hand in saving themselves, help saving themselves. How? By their own religious deeds and their own moral acts. This is the spiritual equivalent of pulling oneself up by one's own bootstraps. They are hard workers. You can see it on their face. They take this stuff seriously. I dare you to find something that's better about you than me. It's rather obnoxious, but they don't view it that way. They're just trying very hard. And they view pleading with God for His help and His mercy to be something that's below them. They will not stoop to that. That's humbling. In fact, that's humiliating. And beyond that, it is dehumanizing. It takes away my dignity. It makes me a beggar. I won't do that. You won't do that for God? No. I won't do that for anybody, including God. I demand to be the hero of my life. That's a deadly attitude. That's a proud attitude that refuses to be humbled. God's hand is too big to say, you can't humble me. He can. The Bible makes it inescapably clear that salvation must be received from Him humbly, as a gracious, undeserved gift, or it cannot be received at all. And He won't negotiate on that. The Apostle Paul said it like this, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Not even the faith comes from you. That's a gift too. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works. You didn't even earn that gift by being good. God does not save good people. God does not save people who think they are good or are self-deceived into thinking God they're good. God saves beggars who say, I am not good. He saves bad people, not good people. It's not a result of works. So that nobody has a right to boast, not even a bit. Nobody has a right to say, well, I could boast, but, you know, I don't want to offend God, so I won't. No. The minute I take that attitude, I'm out of bounds already. I've shown I've got pride. In a sense, I've said, I'm too good for God. For many reasons, it would be wrong for a person to think that he can be saved by anything other than or anything mixed with a gracious gift from God. Let me give you three such reasons why it would be wrong to mix anything with God's pure grace as the only means of our salvation. Reason number one, when you add good deeds or religious ceremony or anything else to God's unadorned grace, you totally set aside salvation by grace. The minute you put the least bit of you into that thing, you're now on plan B, and plan A is gone. And plan A is the only one that will save you, the salvation by God's grace. A guilty man needs God's mercy. He doesn't like to think that way, but the fact is he does. He needs God's grace. What he does not need is a pep talk. Come on, try harder, be a better person. He doesn't need that, and it won't help him a bit. If he even listens, it won't help him. God won't save his soul as a reward for having performed certain good or religious acts. And there is no inherent benefit whatsoever in his doing those acts. None. You say, well, I can think of one. What is it? Baptism. Nope, that doesn't help him either. It does not give him an extra zap of grace if he gets baptized. Then why do we get baptized? Because we've been told to and we're obedient to our Lord. That's why we get baptized. But there is no grace to be found in baptism. The only thing you get out of that is a sense of, yes, I have obeyed my Lord. Because that's what he's told me to do. Well, what about communion? Same thing. There's no grace zap in communion. There's communion with our Lord. And that's a wonderful thing. And we love that. But he doesn't look down at me and say, okay, click this one off. Give him a check. He gets a merit for this. If he hadn't done it, I would have checked the demerit. No, there's none of that. None of that. It's there for me to enjoy, but not to be saved by, or to be more saved by, or to be kept saved by. We cannot do religious works and feel that we have earned the right to expect God to show us his grace. The minute we do that, the minute we take any stance other than that of a beggar, we've sinned the sin of pride. Salvation has to be a gift. It's not earnable. It is a non-earnable gift. Anything I add to it simply spoils it. Anything of me that gets in there, anything that focuses on me and my efforts and me and my goodness and me and my strong resolve to be a Christ-like person spoils the whole thing. And that's easy for us who have been Christians for a long time. We can say, yeah, I was saved by grace, but look where I've taken it. God was wise to invest his grace in me. I've zoomed. I'm such a mature person. No, you're walking by grace every step of the way. And the minute we forget that, we got to go back and say, wait a minute, hold on here. Lord, I still don't deserve your grace. Deeds and works may gratify man's ego, and they do. They give him a false impression he's finally in charge. He's finally found some way to maintain at least a little scintilla of control over his situation, over his eternal fate. But until he is absolutely exhausted trying to do that good stuff to earn credit with God, and he sits down and just slumps back and rests spiritually, quietly, and says, I'm an undeserving sinner. That's where I started. That's where I am. If there is anything good in me, I didn't put it there. God put it there. Until he just says, I'm an undeserving sinner, and the only thing I deserve from God is to be consigned to hell. And he entrusts his eternal destiny entirely to the goodness of Jesus Christ, even though he can't understand that. He can't understand why Christ would die for other people. Doesn't matter. Christ did die for other people. And if he believes that, and stops making any attempt whatsoever to control his eternal fate, he will receive God's grace. He can't even sit. He's got to lay flat on his face before God in a spiritual sense, not literally. He's got to take his hands off the lever of his life by which he hopes to guide himself safely into salvation and eternal life and save his soul. And I think the question for each of us has to be, to whom do I look for my salvation? Is it me? Is it God in all of his holiness and perfect righteousness and power and love? Amazing, amazing, intense love. Or is it some combination of the two? Because two out of three are the wrong choice. God's the only right choice, God's grace. Secondly, to add good deeds to faith in God's grace is wrong, because it's to trust in a way of salvation by which every man and woman has already failed. It's a game that they have already lost before they even start the game. It's like you put your quarter in the machine and the screen immediately shows up and says, you lose. You say, I haven't done anything yet. I haven't pushed any buttons. I haven't pulled any levers. Well, let me try it again. Put your quarter in the slot and you lose. One single sin decides the matter, makes a person God's enemy, God's sworn enemy, and condemns him to eternal punishment. Everyone who decides to earn his salvation by his own deeds has already committed at least one sin before he ever begins. And in committing one sin, James says, he's violated the whole law. He's shattered the whole thing. He hit the window at one point and the whole thing shattered. He has lost. And he has no way to start the game over. The truth is, he didn't sin once. He has sinned with every breath he's taken, because he hasn't given God the glory for his life at any step along the way. And every sin he does counts against him. The sins of action, not showing mercy to those who are hungry and not well dressed. Sins of words, harsh words, uncaring words. Even sins of thought sins. Even motive sins, even imagination sins of the imagination. And every single one of those sins, if that was the only sin that existed in his life, disqualifies him from ever receiving eternal life. So he's always already condemned from the very start because of the past sins he's committed. Listen to what King David said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about man's sinful condition. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. And somebody who was reading that might be saying, well, that's an all-inclusive statement. You're getting trouble with those kinds of statements. You need to be willing to add a little qualifier here or modification there. And David says, sit down. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Unqualified statement. Not even one. It would be wrong to add anything to God's wonderful, amazing grace in trying to find salvation for our souls, because the game is lost before you begin. You've already sinned. And you can't make up for lost time. And the older you get, the more sin you've piled on. Thirdly, a third reason for that, salvation by good works would be completely untenable for people in certain situations. And by that I mean it would be utterly indefensible to even bring it up or mention it to them or give them any scintilla of hope. More than once I've been called to comfort or share the gospel with someone who was in the process of dying, in some cases maybe weeks away, in one case probably an hour away. And here I'm sharing the gospel with this person who has lived an ungodly life his entire life. What do I tell him? Suppose I tell him he can be saved by living a good life. He would think I was mocking him. His life is about to end. He has no time left to live any kind of life, good, bad, or indifferent. His time is up. So what should I say to him? What you should do is to obey the Ten Commandments. You know, no other gods, no idols. Just worship the true God. Honor your parents. Keep the Sabbath. Don't murder. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't commit adultery. And in fact, don't even commit those things in your mind. He would cry out in his dying misery, as if things weren't bad enough, you have just taken the last bit of hope from me I had. Stop talking. I've done all of those things. I've done them repeatedly. And I lie here condemned from what you say by the law. And it's too late for me. If salvation were achieved by good works, he would be absolutely right. And that's the only thing I could tell him. You're right. You are hopeless. You're as hopeless as that thief on the cross who couldn't do anything because his hands and feet were nailed down. He couldn't do anything. But amazingly, Jesus did not tell him he was hopeless. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The fact is, if a man had all the time in the world, he still couldn't keep God's law perfectly, as the law itself demands. And that's the standard. God says if you're going to try to earn your salvation by keeping the law, and you're saying to yourself, "I wonder how much of the law or how consistently I have to keep it," here's the answer. You have to keep it the same way I, God, keep it. But God, you keep it perfectly. That's it. You got it. Well, how am I going to earn my salvation by keeping the law? You aren't. I didn't give it to you for that. I gave it to you to prove to you you can't keep it, that you need a Savior who could and did keep it. The law does not compromise. The law is inhuman. The law is not made for us. It's made for God. It describes God. It describes a life we cannot live in our sinful fallenness. And it will not accept anything short of absolute perfection. Suppose someone said, "Well, I'm going to beat the odds. I'm going to keep it, maybe for an hour. I'm not going to commit a single sin. I've memorized the Ten Commandments, and I'm going to really pay attention here. I'm not going to commit a single sin for the next hour." And at the end of the hour, he gives himself a high five and says, "I did it." And then someone says to him, "No, you just kept half the law. You kept the negative side, the thou shalt nots." But what about the thou shalts? The one in Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might." Did you do that this hour? And what about, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself," Leviticus 19:18. Did you do that this hour? How did you show your neighbor love? Saying, "I felt love for him," doesn't count. What did you do to show him love? When you really understand the nature of God's law, you just shake your head. You come to the inevitable conclusion, it is insurmountable. I cannot do it. And God says, "That's why I gave it to you. That's my standard. You can't meet it." The word gospel means good news. And it's the good news that makes all of that irrelevant. And starts over with a new set of rules. The gospel says, yes, you have indeed violated the law, and yes, you are indeed condemned by it. But Jesus has endured the punishment for your crimes and failures as your substitute. All you could see was what lie ahead, my condemnation, my going to hell. God says, "Now jump ahead. There's a way out of all that." Yes, it does lead to condemnation. Someone has been condemned for you. Yes, it does lead to punishment in hell. Someone has taken that punishment for you. Reach out and take it. Stop trying to save yourself with your good works and seek His forgiveness of all your sins simply entrusting yourself to Him, trusting Him alone. And for heaven's sakes, don't try to add to it. Once you're saved, don't try to add something to it. Don't buy this marvelous blessing from Him or try to do it, try to buy it by offering to do something in return, to earn it or to pay Him back for it. It's yours as a gift. Just humble yourself and accept it as a gift. Just look to Him. That's all you have to do. Look to Him by faith. humble yourself and gratefully accept it as a free gift of His grace. You're a needy person. Be willing to acknowledge that fact. You need forgiveness of your sin. You need to be released and relieved of God's anger over your sin. You need that. You need the power of the Holy Spirit working that powerful miracle of transformation and regeneration within your heart. You need all of that, and you can't get it. You can't even buy it. You can't even beg for it, in a certain sense, if you feel that you're groveling before God earns you that right. In Jesus Christ, you will find everything, however, you need. Just believe it. Just believe in Him for it. If that describes where you're at spiritually, then I am glad to say to you what preachers have delighted in saying for the last 2,000 years. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. That's what Paul told the Philippian jailer. And that's what preachers always say. Though you are the most wicked person alive, and your sins are as red as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Through your faith in Jesus alone, you will be born again without your ever doing a single good deed or religious act. Good works can play absolutely no role whatsoever in saving your soul or my soul or anyone's soul from sin or death, spiritual death or hell. The minute that enters those things, our good works enter the picture, they spoil everything. They taint and dirty it and corrupt it. We must fly by faith. It's a hands-off process as we trust in Christ alone. I hope that's clear. We're saved by grace through faith. I've tried to stress that because now I'm going to say something that sounds like the opposite of that. It's not. So listen carefully. With this said, let me add that although we are not saved by our good works, we are saved for good works. Earlier I quoted Paul's words in Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. And now the very next words of Paul in Ephesians 2 are these: for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. It might sound strange that good works should be given such a negative description in verses 8 and 9, and then you get down to verse 10, and it turns out that they are the end and the purpose of the whole process. But God desires for His people to abound in good works just as He does, trusting Him every step of the way. In a sense, just finding rest at last for his soul in the grace of God, and then turning around and saying, I just want to show you how much I love you. Let me do something. It's Isaiah standing before God after the seraphim angel has touched his lips with that coal of fire and the sin has been burned away. And then he hears God say, who will go for us? And he says, here am I, send me. I'm just so glad I have something I can do for you. I didn't know if there was anything I could do for you. I didn't know if there was anything I even deserved to do for you. God desires a people who are full of good works, whose lives abound in good works. Why? Because that makes them like Him. He adopts these people as His own children. He makes them partakers of His own divine, loving, perfect nature, which ultimately they will receive when they are glorified. But in the meantime, they have that nature, and it's struggling with the flesh, but it's there and the potential is there. He calls them to live lives that imitate Him, empowering them to do so by sending His Holy Spirit into their hearts, inviting them to be filled with the Spirit, to set aside sin and just allow the Spirit to empower them to do the things that He wants them to do and now they want to do. He wants to raise up a people fit to commune with Him because they are becoming like Him, possessing His own moral attributes. Today's text will refute the error that faith which does not produce good works can save a soul. Okay? It's an error to think that I can have a faith that maybe I feel. Maybe I can remember a date in which I prayed and asked Jesus to come into my heart. Maybe my parents have told me, yeah, I think you're saved. And I've said, well, good, I wasn't sure, but I'm glad to hear that kind of confirmation. But the fact of the matter is, I'm not saved. And the way I know I'm not saved is, I'm no different than I was before I was supposedly saved. My life has not changed. I still do exactly the same things I used to do. As we saw at the beginning, a Christian can glibly tell a needy person, be warmed and be filled, and really do nothing to help him. That Christian has dead faith, what James refers to as dead faith. It's worthless. In his imagination, it's worth something, but it's not really. James suggests that this may actually be true of what he calls, this is his phrase, one of you. And that one of you is a person in one of the churches to whom he is writing. And now he adds, suppose someone, a different person, another hypothetical person, were to confront that person he's talking about, this one of you person, and this someone says to this person, show me your faith. I dare you. I challenge you. Show me your faith. And he says, well, what do you mean? Show you my faith. You can't see my faith. I'll open up my chest and you'll see if there's something in my heart that looks like faith, and you won't see it. How can you see somebody's faith? The only way you can see it is the way they live. It's their behavior, their actions. He couldn't do it. He doesn't have any such actions. He argues you can have saving faith and just live exactly the same way you did before you were saved. This man has made a basic blunder, a basic error, because he doesn't understand the very nature, the powerful nature of Christian faith. Our text, and after all of that introduction, I'm finally getting to the text. It can be divided into the confrontation of this error, the cause of the error, and the conclusion regarding this error. Let's look first at the confrontation of the error. In James 2:18. But someone may well say, he hasn't said it, but he could say it. There's the potential of someone rising up. Who's the someone? He's the challenger. He's the, I dare you to show me your faith guy. Someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, there are various opinions about where the quotation mark should go here. You can see in verse 18, the first quotation mark enters in about six words in front of the word you, and it ends at the end of the verse. And the reason we're kind of guessing where those quotation marks should be put is that the Greek has no such thing as quotation marks. So anybody who's translating this has to figure out where he thinks the quotation marks would be, and different translators come to different conclusions. You can find one Bible where the end quote doesn't come till verse 20 or verse 19, but I believe that it comes at the end of verse 18. I agree with the New American Standard Bible that the quotation begins seven words into the verse 18 and ends at the end of verse 18. Someone, the person referred to as someone, but someone we may well say, isn't anybody specifically. He's not saying, he doesn't know the name of this person, he's just simply saying this could happen, and someone could rise up and say. He's just an unnamed Christian who might confront the error of another professed Christian, challenging to him to produce viable, observable proof of his saving faith. He's saying in essence this, you claim to have faith, but how would I know you have faith? You can't show me your faith because it's an invisible commodity, an entity. And for that matter, how do you know you have faith? You say, I feel it. Yeah, but maybe It's something else that's causing you to feel that way. Faith is invisible. So if the evidence of faith is nothing more than my intuitive feeling, that kind of evidence is too flimsy, too subjective, too unreliable. Now, it may get you through life because you're not carrying around all this fear and guilt. But the moment your soul slips into eternity, it's not going to work anymore. You may feel saved right now, but if the moment before you slip off into eternity, that feeling goes away, you're in trouble. You're in panic time, and for good reason. You need more objective evidence, more reliable evidence that you can really put your feet down on and say, I am saved and I know it. Both someone and the person he is challenging claim to be Christians, but there is a qualitative difference between the two of them. The one being challenged has no works to substantiate his claim of saving faith. So when someone comes up to him and challenges, show me your faith, he's got nothing to show. He stands there empty-handed. In fact, the works include that he has to show the heartless response of the poorly fed, poorly clothed individual back in verse 15. That's his works. Well, that certainly doesn't confirm he has saving faith. Despite that very unchristian response, however, there he stands. Don't try to shake me up. Don't try to make me nervous. Don't try to take away my confidence that I'm really born again, that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven and be with God and be with Jesus and the people I love who are fellow believers. Don't try to take that away from me. Don't try to talk me out of my faith. He insists he has saving faith, that he's a true Christian. A person like that would probably respond, you're just a nitpicker. The Lord loves me. He does not demand that I show any evidence, any objective evidence, that I have saving faith. He knows my heart. Well, he does know your heart, but he will still demand objective evidence. That's a false assumption. We know that because of the judgment, the final judgment. The scene is found in Revelation 20. And there we read, the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. Well, what are written in the books? Not the same thing as is written in the book. What's written in the book is whose name is found in the book of life. In the books, you have something very different. And you're not judged from the book. You're judged from the books, plural. And what's there is a record of deeds. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. This is a major mistake. We will be judged based upon our deeds, in the sense that our deeds are a clear indication of who we are, whether or not we have saving faith or dead faith. It's a mistake that's also made by the people in Matthew 25. Tragic mistake. In Matthew 25, all the nations are gathered before Christ to be judged. And he will say to those whose lives are full of righteous deeds, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well, why? Because you've seen faith in my heart? No. I've seen something else in your life. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. It's their deeds. They're going to be the cause of his saying, come, receive and inherit the kingdom. They will inherit the kingdom because of their good deeds, because those deeds give evidence of saving, living faith. And they're going to hear that, and they're going to do something I would not do. They're going to ask a question. I would say, good to hear that. Thanks. Praise God. For some reason, they're not satisfied. They want God to prove to them they've really done these good deeds that are such an indication that they are indeed saved. And they say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or naked and clothe you? I don't remember ever seeing that kind of thing. I don't remember seeing you that way, Lord. And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And Christ, in his gracious kindness and patience, will say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. You didn't know you were doing it to me. You thought you were just doing it for some poor guy. But you did it for me. And you did it to me. And then you have the next part of that same chapter, which is a very, very different story. The unrighteous come before the Lord, and they are judged, and they are condemned for the lack of kind, sympathetic deeds that they have withheld, or the unkind deeds they have done to those Christ considers his brother, which is Christians. True saving faith always produces the fruit of righteous deeds. Please understand that. A Christian whose life produces no righteous deeds has faith, but it's dead. That's the word James uses, verse 17. And he will go around inevitably saying, I just wish I had real assurance of my salvation, because he has none. He doesn't have that assurance because he's not saved. In fact, when he says, I'm saved, he's lying. Probably lying, worst of all, to himself. John 2 says, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments. What commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and being. Love your neighbor as yourself. Summed up. Sums up the commandments. He who says that, and does not keep the commandments, he is a liar, John says. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. How do we know? We keep his commandments. It's what we do. It's not the feeling we have. It's not, Lord, I remember that time I was so earnest, so intense in my feelings, and I humbled myself before you and I begged you, please. No. What did you do for the guy next door who needed your help? In our own text, both men, someone and the man that someone is challenging, claim to have saving faith. They both make the same claim. The person identified as someone confronts the other man and demands objective evidence that he can show or exhibit or cause to be seen his faith. Something that's visible, something that's observable. And this someone is willing to demonstrate his own faith by that same test, his own good works. Because saving faith within his heart has led to an inward transformation that manifests itself outwardly in good works, prompted and energized by the Holy Spirit who has indwelt him. It has created godly character within the man, and that godly character has reshaped and redirected his whole life. He's a different person since he was born again. He does different things. He responds to people differently. He responds to human need differently. He is a kind-hearted person, and that produces kind actions. But because faith, in its essence, cannot be actually seen, the good works produced by living faith are missing from the second person's life, and he has no way of showing his faith to anybody, including himself. He cannot persuade anybody else, and he cannot persuade himself he's really saved. Well, that's the confrontation between these two hypothetical people. And now we see the cause of the second man's error. The second man's error is caused by his falsely assuming that one's orthodox theology alone can save his soul. I believe the right things, therefore I'm part of the right group of people, religious people. Therefore, because I'm part of the right group, because I do the right things and have the right theology, that automatically makes me acceptable to God. I go to the right church. I don't go to that liberal church. I don't go to that church where they're an emergent church. I don't go to that false church. I don't go to that heathen church, that ceremonial church. I'm with the right people. I hang out with the right people, and I'm therefore in and acceptable to God. Because James is writing to an audience of Jewish Christians, he alludes to what's called the Shema. The Shema is found in Deuteronomy 6:4. And it's the heart of Orthodox, monotheistic, Jewish theology. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's it. And many of James' readers are Jewish Christians, most of them probably. And they say the Shema. They become Christians, but they still say it. Twice every day, once in the morning, once in the evening. And that's not a bad thing. Orthodoxy is a good thing. The problem with orthodoxy is that it's not a substitute for spiritual transformation through true faith that creates Christ-like character. It's not a shortcut. You can say it every morning and every evening from the day you start talking to the day you die, and it doesn't help your soul. It's a good thing. It's something that's good on the way to something that's better, but it doesn't save you in the meantime. Even the worst of beings, and I mean the worst of beings, can have orthodox faith and still remain the worst of beings. Want me to show you some? Look at verse 19. You believe that God is one. You believe the Shema. You do well. That is a good thing. Sincerely a good thing. The demons also believe and shudder. They believe that same thing. Why would demons believe a Judeo-Christian doctrine of God? Because they have had direct contact with God and they know by experience it's true. God is one. They've seen and met God in all of His power and glory, and they know the depths, in the depths of their being, that they are no match for Him. That if it comes down to a face-on-face fight, they're through. We know they've met God in the sense of Job 1. Job 1 says, now there was a day when the sons of God, who's the sons of God? Angels. They may be good angels, elect angels. They may be bad angels, false angels, whom we call demons, but they've given the title sons of God. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan, God's chief adversary among the fallen angels, also came among them. Because Satan and his demons have actually encountered God, they know without a doubt in their mind that the things that he prophesies in his word are inevitably going to come true in their lives. They were there and they heard Jesus say that the eternal fire of hell was prepared not for men, but for the devil and his angels. They knew that. They heard that. They believed it. They didn't think Jesus was exaggerating. They believed it. God designed hell for angels, fallen angels. They can read Revelation 20 just as easily as you can read it. They can read it in multiple languages. You got it in English, they can get it in the original languages. And they have no doubt whatsoever that it's going to come true. Where it says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And they believe every word of that, and they tremble because they believe every word. It's emotional for them. It's not intellectual. It's emotional. It's a gut-wrenching truth, and they believe it. Because Satan and his demons believe that God will actually do these things just as he has promised, they shudder. Most people don't. Because they don't really believe it. They don't shudder over the possibility they will spend that place, their eternity in that place, not even made for them, made for demons, right there where the demons are. They don't shudder over that. They're cool with that. They don't really believe it. Because they haven't experienced God's power the same way the demons have. If they had, they would. They assume that God's mercy and power would never allow that sort of thing to happen to them. If they understood and believed the truth, they'd shudder. Many aren't even ready to admit that they really think there is a God. If he is, he's unknowable and kind of a hypothetical thing that we men have made up, but I'm not so sure there's really a God, they would say. Demons can't say that. They've met him, and they shudder. And men will someday meet him too. Jesus' point in verse 19 of our text is that the faith of people who trust in their orthodox theology alone to save them is essentially no different, not a bit different from the faith of demons. They misunderstand the true nature of saving faith. Living, saving faith. although it has certain intellectual components. There are certain facts that must be understood. It is essentially not an intellectual phenomenon. It's a surrendering of the will. It's not what I know, it's what I will. Guided and energized by the Holy Spirit, which reaches out to receive from God this miracle gift of faith and grace and regeneration. It embraces Him wholeheartedly, entrusting one's whole life, one's whole soul, one's very self into the hands of Jesus, the Son of God. Orthodox theology is a good thing, a very good thing. And James acknowledges that when he says, you do well. It's good that you teach this. It's good that you believe this. But merely intellectualizing faith, and this is so important, please understand this. Merely intellectualizing faith can be a dodge to avoid the ultimate issue of surrendering one's will to God. That's the issue. It's not what I know, it's what I choose and will to do or to believe. It's a dodge which the demons have mastered, and so have a lot of men and women who have learned how to be theological, how to be religious without being spiritual, without being truly born again. Until that hard, stiff, resistant will yields because it's been conquered by Jesus Christ, there can be no inner transformation of nature. There can be no renewed character. And therefore, there can be no evidence of good deeds motivated by love of God and love of one's neighbor. It just isn't going to happen. The next verse after the Shema, verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6, is key, commanding us to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, and might. And neither demons nor merely intellectual Christians are willing to do that or are even capable of doing that. They couldn't even if they wanted to, and they don't want to. Well, what are we seeing? We've seen the confrontation, bam, between someone and this guy who says, I insist I have faith, but there's not a shred of evidence of it, not any good works at all in his life. That's the confrontation. And then we've seen the cause of this error that this poor benighted man has made. He misunderstands that what you believe is intellectually is just not going to save your soul. And now we see the conclusion to which James draws this reader and seeks to pull him and compel him to come. This man who's so misguided. Verse 20. But are you willing to recognize? And there's what's got to happen. Recognition. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless or barren or non-productive? This man's problem lies in the words, are you willing? It's an issue of the will. It's not an issue of knowledge. It's not that he has a certain lack of knowledge. There's something missing in his understanding of things. If we just can fill that in, if we can just educate him, everything will go, everything will turn around and he will be born again. No, it's not that. You don't need that much knowledge. A child knows enough. It's an issue of the will. His knowledge is not the cause of his defective faith. It's his will. He's chosen, made a bad choice, an arbitrary, willful choice. James becomes very forceful with this man, knowing that his soul is on the line. His stubbornness could take a toll on his soul forever with no turnaround, no opportunity for repentance in hell. He says, you foolish fellow, and it's literally, oh, empty man, or better yet, oh, empty person, anthropos. It's not the word for a male, it's the word for human being. And he says, oh, which is very seldom found in either Scripture in the New Testament or found in Greek literature otherwise. When somebody uses it, it's a very intense effort to make a point. It's expressive. It is emphatic. James is trying to reach out and grab this guy by the lapels and say, listen, are you willing to recognize this? Everything hinges on that. Your whole soul depends upon your recognizing this. This unsaved supposed Christian is empty of the truth. So his argument that his faith is good, even though there are no good works to back it up, means that his faith is really weightless and worthless. It's non-working faith, useless, unprofitable, lifeless, dysfunctional, handicapped, inadequate, insufficient faith. It is faith that cannot and will not save his soul. No matter how much he insists that it should or would, it won't. Unless the Spirit enables him to yield to the logic of James' argument, his misunderstanding and his dead faith will convey him to the ultimate and final tragedy of life. It's all just a matter of his willingness to recognize and accept the truth, to repent and believe. As long as his heels remain dug in, there's no hope for him. James doesn't tell us how this man responded. I wish we knew. The man's hypothetical, but James may have had somebody specific in mind who heard this. And there's a possibility that he said, oh, what a fool I've been. Why was I doing this? Why did I get so stubborn and so proud? I shouldn't have done that. Maybe he did that. I would hope he did. We just don't know. James doesn't tell us. But we can only hope that he surrendered his will, believed in Jesus with saving faith, and became a new, transformed creature in life, that old things passed away and new things came, and he was born again marvelously. A Christian man or woman is the noblest work of God, recreated in the image of Jesus Christ, his Son, and progressively being made perfectly holy through the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. The sanctifying process starts in this world, and it ends in glorification in heaven. His or her old nature may at one time have prayed to God of some kind, some God he's thought up, but he didn't pray to the living God of the Bible, the true God. For that new nature, praying to God, the real God, is as natural as breathing. The longer you go without breathing, the more uncomfortable you get. Prayer is that same way for someone who has true faith. The longer he goes without praying, the more uncomfortable he gets. He wants to reestablish that contact with a word of prayer. The old nature murmured all the time. Everywhere it went, it murmured and groused and complained about this, could never see anything good in anybody or anything. The new nature sings praises to its Savior and Lord. The old nature sought the flesh and the world and the things of the world. The new nature seeks the things above, the eternal things of the Spirit. Believers are linked to Jesus the same way that the branches of a vine are connected and attached to the vine. The life of God flows from us, the vine, into us as branches, and it produces fruit. Before we were saved through living faith, we were separated from Him, and there was no fruit. We were dead. Dead trees don't produce fruit. But now we're in union with Him. We do produce fruit. If we don't produce fruit, it's because we're still dead. We're disconnected from the root. We do the good works of Him who always did the things pleasing to His Father, being joined to Him by faith, by love for Him, and assurance of His love for us, and by imitation of His life. Believers with living faith depend upon Christ to make them holy. In our love for Him, we seek greater holiness in our lives that we might please Him and become more and more like Him. I think Gavin and Bree will find that the longer they live together and the more they love one another, the more they will become alike. They'll think alike. They'll get to the point where they can just complete each other's sentences. Many of you are smiling because you know that's true. You've seen that in your own life. The more we, the bridegroom of Christ, are married to Him, the more like Him we become. We put away one evil after another. We assimilate one virtue after another as the Spirit continues sanctifying us from the inside out. All the while, we anticipate that day when we will be like Christ, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be perfectly holy and blameless. In that day, we will finally commune with God as a friend with a friend. A small f friend with a capital F friend. Nothing left of sin in our character that might interrupt the joy of our perfect communion with Him. Every deed we do will reflect God's nature within us and will glorify His name, bringing great joy to us And finally, after all these millennia, fulfilling the purpose for which God created us in the very beginning. And reveling in the fact that we are making God happy by fulfilling His purpose. Having become people like Him in His character. Not like Him in all of His glory, not having all power, not being all wise, people who are still learning, but morally, spiritually, are like our Heavenly Father. Let's go to Him in prayer now and as we close. Father, we thank You for the good things we see in Your Word that tell us that because of the transformation You have worked within us, ours is not simply a religious philosophy. Ours is a personal relationship that brings about a miraculous transformation. And it happens through faith that even that we didn't come up with ourselves. Faith given to us as a gift. As a result of that faith, repentance occurred, which was simply another gift from You. We turned our back on what we were, on the way we lived, and we turned around and went in the opposite direction, guided by Your Spirit and giving us the confidence that we truly do belong to You and will someday live with You. If there are those of us here who don't have that confidence, we pray that You would bring them to a saving knowledge of You, or if they lack that confidence, even though they are saved, simply because they are not living as they know they should and their feelings are clouded and encumbered with guilt. We pray that Your Spirit would show them that they would confess their sin, and that they would be freed and released once again to enjoy their lives as believers in Jesus Christ who have completely entrusted themselves to You. If there are folks here today, Father, who are trying to compromise with You, do a little bit himself or herself to earn salvation and trust Your grace to make up the difference, we pray that You would show them through Your Word, even what we've seen in James 2 today, that is a lost cause, and more than that, it is an insult to Your gracious gift, free gift, and that they will set that plan aside and simply rest and find rest for their souls and peace for their souls at last in giving up the fight and trusting You alone. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.